If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and we are coming to the end of a study that we've been doing now for several weeks. We've been looking through the book of Philippians, and this has been, as I said up front, it is a book of joy, and Paul's message to the people in the church of Philippi, we see several things going on there. We saw that they have this great camaraderie and this love for one another. They have literally been fighting together for the sake of the kingdom to go forward. And so we have that they have a camaraderie. Last week we looked at some of the problems. They do have a little problem in the church. And so Paul addressed that problem, and we saw how he looked at a problem that was a small problem within the church and applied a big truth of the gospel to help solve that problem. And this morning, the book ends really with a final look at and final consideration of the topic of the human heart. The human heart. Now, let me ask you this. What does our world tell us about the heart? What does it tell us? Well, we got several things. A lot of time our world tells us to follow the heart. Right? Isn't that wonderful advice? Follow your heart. You know, it sounds good. Be true to your heart. Listen to your heart. Whatever your heart wants, go and try to go after that thing. So that's the voice of the world often that says those things. The book of Jeremiah puts it a little bit differently. It says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" St. Augustine put it in a way that one of my favorite quotes of his. And he says this, he says, "Our hearts are forever restless until they find their rest in Thee." Our hearts are forever restless. And that's really the condition of the human heart. And so the question this morning for us is our heart restless this morning? As you come in here, is your heart restless in some way? Some of us might find ourselves skipping around from hobby to hobby. Right? We do something for a year or two, and then it's no longer fun. I'm going to go to something else. And so we skip around with hobby. Maybe in a more devastating way, we can skip around and we try to find a new lover every so often. We grow tired with one, and so we go to another. Maybe we find ourselves always looking toward the next job. And when we get the next job, after a couple months, we're looking for the next job. Maybe we're seeking out the next home improvement project that will finally complete the house. You ever done that? Yeah, who here has a completed house yet? No, it's never ending. It keeps going. Restlessness. The next dress that will make you beautiful, or the next piece of technology that will finally simplify your life. Over and over again, the heart is forever restless. And the question for us is there any way? Is there any way possible to make it stop? For us to finally have rest. And that, this morning, is what Paul is dealing with. And he's going to share with us something that both the ESV and the NAS, along with the NIV, all of them call this thing he's going to share, the secret. It's called the secret to all of life, all of the human heart. What is the secret? He's going to share it with us this morning. And the secret is what puts an end, finally, to the restlessness. And so let me read the scripture and then pray for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 and following says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, that blinders would fall off. Lord, that the deaf would be able to hear. Lord, we need your help. If anything of eternal significance is to happen this morning, please, Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a day, Mother's Day, where it is easy to think about family. And I've been thinking about family now for the last week, especially as I've been looking toward Mother's Day and then thinking about the sermon. And, you know, for me, when I think of family, the time that I remember most as a kid growing up are always the holidays. And so Christmas time, and we still do this when we're in town right prior to the Christmas season, is decorating the tree. All right, it's one of the things that has lots of traditions in the Cable household growing up, and we've tried to have traditions now. And so at our house, when we go there, what we do is, of course, we pull out all the mugs and we pour eggnog. All right, we don't spike it. It's okay. It's just regular eggnog, okay, folks? And we put on the radio. We put on a CD, and so usually it was for a season, it was Neil Diamond's Christmas. All right, and then now we contemporized and we became Mariah Carey. We listened to her Christmas album. All right, don't judge us by either of those. And then what would happen is that my mom would pull this, it has all these drawers, this old plastic container, and on one of the drawers it has the name Richie. So what would happen is we'd pull out, I'd pull out the drawer and I'd start looking over and looking at all of these ornaments. And these are not ornaments that I had bought, but they're ornaments that I had made. And it strikes me, when I look at those ornaments, I'll put one of them up there for you this morning. It's from 1984. All right, this is Richie Mouse. And this was back in elementary school. A teacher had the great idea of, you know, put the thumbprint on there and then ask them what they like to do. I guess I like to run. And so she made me running. And I remember kind of working on this and doing the thumbprint and working with the teacher on it. And I thought, this is going to be so exciting because I'm going to be able to give this as a gift to my parents. And what's amazing to me, it's not real amazing, but it's interesting to me that when you go into the store to buy ornaments, all right, you see ornaments that are 100 times better than this, right? They're made with, you know, a professional's gone in and they've done all these things, or like electric ones that spin and do all the, you know, this magical stuff. And yet, these are the ones that are most prized in our household. And probably, I'm sure, you all have things like this as well. And maybe even this morning, maybe later on today, you, with Mother's Day, you will receive a gift. Or maybe you've received gifts in the past that are like this. Right? That they are quality-wise, the world would not say that they are of highest quality, but there's still something about them that are very special. And why is it that something like this is special? Why would my parents hold on to this for so long? And I think that what we see is that when we receive a gift like this, it says something. It says, I've been thinking of you, I care for you, I love you. And what we have in Philippians is that he has received a gift like that. That what he has received is he has been in prison and a gift has come to him, and the gift is financial help. All right, he's been in prison. You might remember when we talked about prison there back in Paul's day. Prison did not, they did not pay for your food. They did not pay for your clothing. If those things were to be provided for you, the outside world would have to provide them for you. And so what Paul has received is a gift, and that gift is the letter of Philippians is tied to that gift. And basically, the whole reason he wrote the letter is it is a thank you letter. It is a thank you note. And finally, at the end of the book, he's finally getting to the purpose and the reason for which he wrote the letter. It's a thank you note, but But inside of this thank you, as Paul often does, a very profound writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, that wrapped up in this thank you is something very profound. It is the secret. It is the secret to the human heart. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. It is a thank you for this gift that they have given that is very precious to them, not because of what it is, not because of the amount of money, but because of the people and the love and the care that it came from. So we're going to start out in the context there. We're going to see this thank you right up front. If you'd like to follow along, looking at verse 10. Here's context before we get to the idea of the secret of the human heart. It says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So like I said, Paul's simply saying thank you. He's very grateful for this church who has sent a gift. And it's he's used this word rejoiced several times now. Time and time again, rejoice. Rejoice. He commands them to rejoice. He also rejoices. We saw early on in chapter 1 this deep love and affection that he has for them. He cares for them deeply. And now he is saying thank you for this gift. And within that context, he is now going to use this as a teachable moment. All right, Epaphroditus, this man who was sent, is dropping off the money, and now he is using it to teach them something. Look what he's teaching them, a profound truth. He says, "Thank you for the gift, but it's not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." What Paul is saying is he's saying, yes, I'm very thankful for your gift, but the reason I'm thankful is not because it's money. That'd be very simple to assume that, right? Here's Paul, he's in prison, he doesn't have food, he doesn't have clothing, someone else must provide it. Finally, the provision comes, and praise the Lord, here is my provision. Finally, I can eat again, finally I can have food. Maybe that's why he's saying thank you to them. But he's telling us up front, that's not at all the reason. It's not the quality of the gift. It's not the quality of the gift, it's the reason for which they gave it. He is telling them that the money itself, the food and the clothing, it will not bring him joy. The smartphone, the housing project, the dress, the raise, the job, the car, the house, the bank account, the dream fulfilled, those things, all those things should not have any impact upon what we call joy. Should not have impact upon the human heart. Paul is saying something here, that he has learned something. What he has learned is radical. It's a radical thing. It starts, you'll see in verse 11, "I've learned in whatever situation, whether abundance or to be in need, I am to be," and then here is what he has learned. It's getting closer to the secret now. He says, "I've learned to be," and then it's a strange word. Our English here puts it as the word content. He's learned to be content. Now in the Greek, autarkis is the word here. And what it means is self-sufficient. So what he's literally saying is that I have learned in whatever situation, whether abundance or to be in need, I am to be self-sufficient. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds like it's coming from a Stoic. It's a strange word that's being used here, and yet time and time and time again, our English translations, all of them pretty much, use the word content. Why are they using the word content? Why don't they say, "I've learned to be self-sufficient"? He's using the words of a Stoic. Now, what does a Stoic believe? All right, Stoic believes that, hey, I am immune to emotions. I do not have emotions. The things of this world do not create emotions. I am a stone. I am a rock. And so a Stoic belief says that, I am content. My heart is content. Is Paul using the Stoic language here, meaning that in whatever situation he has learned to be self-sufficient? And why is it that our translations use the word content? Well, I think to understand content, we have to recognize that it comes up a couple of times in our day-to-day language, and maybe in a way that's not helpful. So if one of the main places that we hear of content, all right, we've talked about Christmas, I'm going to talk about Thanksgiving now. All right, what happens after Thanksgiving? You go and you've had this huge meal, right? And all of the blood in your body is rushing to your belly because it has a lot of work to do. What happens is you're getting tired, you're laying on the couch, you got football on, right? Friends and family are nearby. You got Christmas in just a couple of weeks, about a month away. And you say what? I am content. Is this what Paul means? Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be satisfied, lazy, lethargic, and gluttonous. Right? I've heard the term used like this as well. I used to teach a school at the church, at our past church. There was a school connected to the church, and I taught a class there. And I heard this term content often in a statement that would go like this. Maybe you've heard this before. You know, sure, I could try for an A, but I am content with a B. Isn't that great? Very studious, right? What does that mean? Maybe that's Paul what's saying here. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be satisfied with settling for second best. Sure, I'd like to have a lot, but I'm content with a little. I think that if we want to understand this word that means self-sufficiency and why we use content in our understanding of it, it's helpful to think of the word content. It's tied in the Latin, it's tied to another word in our English language, which is the word contained. Contained, that our hearts are to be content, our hearts are to be contained. Content and contained. It's kind of like in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are there, and God set up parameters for them, right? He was very strict. No, what did he do? He said, you can eat from all the trees of the garden. You may freely eat from them. But there's one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. That was it. Those were their parameters. Their hearts were contained if they stayed within those parameters. But what happened? Were they content in the Garden of Eden? They weren't content. Their hearts were not contained. And so what happened? They went outside of God's parameters, and now they are no longer content. They are no longer contained. And what happens is we keep believing, we live in a world where we keep believing time and time again that the toys and trinkets of this world will finally make us smile and satisfy our hearts. That we get the new hobby, we get the new love, we start the new job, we lay in bed at night after that, and what happens? Do we feel content? We're never content, we're never satisfied, we're even more empty than we were the day before. Because our heart is recklessly restless and is no longer contained in the parameters for which God made for us. And so what do we do? All right, what do we do? How do we keep our hearts contained? Paul says he's learned in whatever situation he's able to be content. His heart's able to be contained. We still have to deal with this idea of self-sufficient. Is he talking like he's a stoic? Well, verse 12 gives us a little more direction. Listen to what he says. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, and then what is it? I've learned the secret. And we love secrets, right? We love to know if there's some hidden meaning. And what Paul is saying is that there's something hidden that the eye of the flesh cannot see. He has learned the secret. The secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so what is that secret? That secret is the very next verse. It's the verse that probably is more well known than most any other verse, probably at least in the top three or four. It is a verse that you see all over the place. All right, I've said it before. If you have a Christian t-shirt company, all right, 7 out of 10 times this verse has to be included. All right? See, I made that up, okay? You guys are rough. What is the secret? Here's the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the secret. If you want to know the secret to the human heart, the secret of it being content and contained, it is that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, this is probably one of the best known passages, but it's also probably one of the most misunderstood passages in all of our Bible. All right, when do we typically see this passage being used? You go to the weight room, right? And if there's a Christian there, they plastered it on the wall, right? In beautiful colors, but still, it's there on the wall. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, you're sitting on the bench press and you're thinking, all right, looking at the ceiling, here's the Bible verses up there too. And what are you thinking? How are you understanding that verse? I can do this, right? I can push the weight and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, maybe a marathon runner places it on their shoe, they write it on their shoe and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what this means? That I can bench press what I want, that I can run the race I want. In other words, and you might not be an athlete, but maybe it's this is what it means. I can do extraordinary things. I can overcome extraordinary things through Christ who strengthens me. Boy, that'll preach, right? And probably a lot of us have heard that verse and even used that verse in that context. Does it mean that we can do extraordinary things, we can overcome things through Christ who strengthens us? See, I would say this passage is not looking at that. It's not looking at it at all. And not only is that important, but this is important because this is the secret. This is the human secret, the secret to the human heart, and yet we misunderstand it. What is he saying when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Paul is saying this, if we look at the context, what just came before that? He said this, you know, whether I have everything or whether I have nothing, I can do what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so what does that mean? Well, Paul is saying this, all right, the marathon runner that has it written on his shoe. Marathon runner, you can get first place in the marathon. Or you know what? You might, out of the gate, your very first step, you might snap your Achilles tendon. But you know what? Whether you win the race or whether you're down on the ground in pain, guess what you can do? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You might be saying, well, what does that mean? How is that helpful? You know, when I need to bench press something. Here is, when you take it in context, here is the essence of the passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I can be content in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. And if you can understand that, if you can grasp that, you can understand the secret to the human heart. I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. The phrase is not meant to be a motivational tool for success. Instead, it is a statement that says, regardless of success, regardless of failure, that if I am in Christ, I am content. My heart can be contained. When the good times come, when the difficult trials come, we can respond in one of two ways, right? One is a heart that remains contained and content. The other is a heart that is no longer content. And Paul, to address this idea of is he being a stoic here, he's not being a stoic at all. Based on this whole thing, and the reason they use the word content with this word that means self-sufficient, is that Paul is saying his emotions, how he deals with things in this world, is not based upon his self-sufficiency. It is based upon Christ's sufficiency for him. And so when he's looking at this, it's not at all a stoic idea. It's not the idea that Paul is so strong and that Paul is immune to these things and he can control his emotions, but it's that in Christ, he is content. His heart is contained. Now, I have a question, and some of you say, well, why are you asking that question? I'll tell you why I'm asking it. My question is this. If Paul is content, which he just said he was, if his heart is contained, if he is at a place where Christ is sufficient for him, why do we have a book of joy? Meaning this, why is he responding and even gushing at times with this incredible joy that he has over these people's gift? If he's truly sufficient in Christ, shouldn't he be immune to that? Almost once again, back to the Stoic idea. Why is he gushing? Why is he so overjoyed? Well, look at verses 10. And following, we see this. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It was kind of you, verse 14, to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He's joyful. He loves him. He cares for him. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrificial acceptance, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Many times in this book, Paul is overjoyed. And once again, I want us just to think about, I think there's more to this secret that's going on here as we consider it. Why is he overjoyed? Well, we just talked about the gift earlier, and I think that this is certainly a part of it. Mother's Day, right? On Mother's Day, you receive the gifts, you receive the things, like I showed on the screen. And once again, it's not the quality of the gift, but it's what the gift communicates. What is, in this situation, what is being communicated to Paul? What's being communicated to Paul by this gift of Epaphroditus? And it's simply this, that the Philippians care for Paul. It's not the money he's excited about, but the idea that Philippians care for Paul. And so that's why Paul has joy. But I would argue that there is something much deeper. The joy Paul has because the Philippian church gave him this is simply a derivative of something greater. Here's what I mean. I want us to picture this, okay? This is our final look at the book of Philippians. So Paul is in his cell, and he's in a Roman cell in his prison. He's writing letters and different things. He's not sure of his need. Keep in mind those things we said before. Does he have any clothing? Only if it's provided from the outside. Does he have any food? Only if it's provided from the outside. He's in a cold, dark, damp cell. And if he's to be provided for, it has to be from the outside. And so here we have Paul in this place. It's before the days of cell phones, right? Does he know that Epaphroditus is coming to help him? Is he expecting? You know, is this something where he just caught a jet and he's flying over to give him the gift? No, in fact, what we learned about Epaphroditus is that he gets near death. He is at death's door. Epaphroditus almost doesn't make it there, but he makes it there. Now, here's the scene I want you to picture in your mind. Paul is there in a cell. He doesn't know if or when relief is coming. And then all of a sudden, what happens? This raggedy-looking guy comes up. He knows who he is. Epaphroditus, his brother from Philippi, who's coming, who looks like he's about dead. And what is happening is he has in his hand this money that he's there to give Paul. And so the question at that point, with that in your mind's eye, I want to ask the question, who sent Epaphroditus with the money? It's the Philippian church, right? But they're the ones who sent him. But here's what I want you to see. The Philippian church, why did they send Epaphroditus? Well, they were being obedient. Who were they being obedient to? To God. So now let me ask the question again. As Paul is sitting there in his cell, as this raggedy Epaphroditus comes with the money, who sent Epaphroditus there to Paul's cell? It's okay to answer. It's God. It's God Himself. And what Paul is seeing here is that the rejoicing that we see, the depth of what he sees, is Paul says, hey, I'm okay. If I don't eat, if I don't have clothing, I can be content. And yet, in the midst of being content, a loving God who cares for him, who's looking out for him, sends this guy who's just worn out, but he's got the gift for him. And Paul's overjoyed, not just because the Philippian church loves him, but because who loves him? God Himself. He says it like this in verse 19. And my God will supply. He doesn't say the Philippian church or that I or that anyone else will supply. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think this has importance for us on a day like Mother's Day. How do you respond on Mother's Day? You need to be thankful, if you had a mom who loved you, who cared for you, who looked to your needs, even if you had disagreements and things, you need to be thankful for your mom. And not just because of your mom and what she's done, but God used and uses parents as the agent to care for you. He uses parents to care for us. And so we need to rejoice like Paul did in Epaphroditus of old as he came. We rejoice also because we have been given much through people like parents, specifically today as we talk about Mother's Day. Now, some of you might say, you know what? Here's the problem with that. I didn't have a mom. Or that my mom didn't treat me well. And today for you is maybe a painful day. And those days can be painful. But this passage has something for you as well. That in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of not having that parent, in the midst of having that strained relationship, here's the passage for you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Amen? Amen? We have the ability to be content, our hearts to be contained, not because we're stoic, but because Christ is sufficient for us. And he says something amazing. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." A couple of quick things. I'm going to close this. In this passage here, according to his riches. God can provide all your needs according to his riches. Now, what's the difference between the saying according to his riches and from his riches? So how many of y'all have ever been a babysitter? All right, we're going to re-engage the babysitting world. If you haven't, I'm sorry, you can probably get it still. In a babysitting world, if you were to have two different people you could babysit for, all right, one who makes $25,000 a year, one who makes $1 billion a year, and they say, "Hey, I'm going to pay you from my wealth." Well, that's great and all, but guess what? The billionaire can still be a cheapskate at that point. If he's just paying from his wealth, what that means is he's writing a check from his bank account. But what if the option is this? You can babysit the $25,000 a year person or the billionaire, and they're going to pay you not from their riches, but according to their riches. Now, that's what I want, right? Do you see the difference? That what Paul is saying here is, he is saying that God is able to do all these things, he's able to supply every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And what we learn of God is that he is of infinite worth. And it's a picture of the gospel at this point. Because what is your chief need that you had one day? Maybe it was years ago, maybe it was yesterday, maybe it's still today. What was the chief need you had? You were separated from God. And that what God did is God met your need according to his riches. And what was the cost, what was the price that he had to pay to meet that need for so he would draw you to himself? And be able to forgive you of sin, to have pardon for all your unrighteousness, and that now he puts the stamp of righteousness on you. What was it? What was the cost? His son. It was Christ. And he meets all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Here's closing application. I believe that there are probably people who are sitting here this morning who are far from content with things in this life. Maybe there are some of you who cry yourself to sleep at night. Maybe you have awful burdens to carry, the burden of unconfessed hidden sin, the burden of hopelessness in parenting, the burden of sickness, of loneliness, of debt, feeling purposeless, feeling aimless, the burden of depression, the burden of strife and distance in marriage, the burden of facing consequences of sin, the burden of future planning. We are called to sometimes be the agent to be the Epaphroditus. And we're called to love one another, to be used by God to meet people's needs. We're called to be able to be vulnerable with one another, to be open and share our burdens with one another, and then also on the other end, seek to love those around us, seek to meet the needs of those around us. Galatians 6 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." At the end, Paul ends with this. He says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And Paul ends in praise. As we leave this book, it is a wonderful book. I remember when we moved to Louisiana, it was one of the last times we were in St. Louis, and I was taking a flight to Louisiana. We were about to leave everything. And if you've ever flown out of Louisiana or out of St. Louis, oftentimes what will happen is you'll take off and you'll come back around and you're able to kind of take in the city. Right? You take in the city in about 30 seconds. You hit the Mississippi River, then you hit the arch, and then from there you go downtown and you see, you know, the baseball and football stadiums. You fly over the Science Museum and the Hill, which has some of the best Italian food. Then you pass over Forest Park and the zoo, and then as you're flying out, right before you get up the clouds, you could look down. Couldn't really see our house, but you could see where we lived. And then you're up and you're out, and you leave the clouds. And my prayer for us, in the same way that I took things with me from St. Louis, my prayer for us is that we would take something from this book of Philippians. Time and time and time again, this book is centered on the idea of fellowship, of partnership, of fighting together for the sake of the gospel. And it's my prayer that that is one of, you could take lots of souvenirs, but one of the souvenirs that we take, one of the reasons I preached through it early on in ministry here, is to remind us to look beside you, to your left and to your right, whether someone's older than you or younger than you, we are partners for the sake of the gospel. We're all messy. We all have difficulties. We're called to be open with one another, to share our burdens with one another. And what we're called to is this idea of unity in one thing, the mission, which is the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we leave this book as far as Sunday morning study, Lord, I pray that we would remember these things. Lord, that we would see that our hearts can be content, they can be contained, and the secret is this, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we can be content in whatever circumstance we are in. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who's going through a struggle or a trial that does not feel content, their heart does not feel contained. Lord, I pray that they would know that you meet their needs in Christ Jesus. Lord, that you are sufficient for them. And Lord, I pray they might do something radical in a way that maybe they're not comfortable with. Lord, going to a brother or sister, someone who's in Christ, Lord, sharing their burden. And Lord, like Epaphroditus of old, that you would use us as a means of meeting people's needs, because it is not us, but it is you. The gift is of limited quality. But Lord, it is you who is of infinite worth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.